Okay, so we have been discussing up to this point the 10th chapter, and we got down to discussion question number 3, talking about foolish behavior specifically, and how foolish behavior can ruin a reputation. In fact, that is the specific question that is asked in number 3. How can, help me, excuse me. How can one mistake overshadow a good reputation? Someone like to take a stab at that.
Seems like as long as you're doing good, everybody remembers that. But if you do one bad thing, they never forget.
So it's partly human nature. Yeah, there's a reason why when we talk about the news, that almost always the news is filled with bad events. I read an article just on the internet probably this past week, and there was a day that the BBC back in 1930s, I think it was, and BBC Radio, it said that at the end of the day they said nothing happened today and started playing piano music, and in that, like in the history of that. And I guess probably the history of news in general, that's never happened before other than that time, but I thought that was kind of interesting. Nothing happened today. Well, of course things happen today. Good things probably happened, but nothing egregiously wrong apparently happened that day that they were aware of, so they had no news to share. And so, you know, the scandal is something that appeals to the interest of many. So in making that or acknowledging that, then the importance of having a good reputation, protecting your reputation, is something that is very, very, it should be central to our thinking as Christians. There's much to be said about influence in Scripture, and we cannot expect to be effective as an influence if individuals are aware of egregious faults on our part. Now, having said that, there is the responsibility on the part of those who become aware of a fault or an evil thing done, if there is a penitent spirit, to forgive and to go on. And but I think that it's kind of an interesting thing. I've studied this quite a bit, but I've been just recently thinking about it again. This text of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. To where the responsibility in regard to a situation where a person has sinned is for him to vindicate himself. And so rehabilitating your image, because we all sin from time to time, and sometimes those things become known, is your responsibility. What you have to do is prove yourself again. I think David had to do that to a certain extent. I'm not sure how well known at the time that it happened that David's sin was. Nathan knew, and he had to vindicate himself. But we're talking about those kinds of things that can ruin the reputation. And it really doesn't matter what went on before. What matters is what goes on after. But the text there in chapter 10 in verse 1, dead flies putrefy the perfumer's ointment. That's, I think, the concept that he's establishing there, is that one mistake can overshadow. And that's just it. It's because people remember the bad things. No matter how many good things you do, people remember the bad things.
And it can only be one.
Yeah, it can. It often is. It often is. That's right. Anybody else? All right, then the fourth question, how should we deal with those who are hot-headed? The reference, if the spirit of the ruler, verse 4, the spirit of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your post, for conciliation pacifies great offenses. So what's the concept there?
Keep your cool.
Keep your cool, okay. Yeah, that word conciliation is an interesting one. The concept of reconciling, reconciling, indicates that once there is some division or split, that efforts are made to bring people back together. But the act of conciliation is the maintaining of a togetherness. And sometimes, ultimately it takes two to be conciliatory, in other words, to maintain a relationship. But if there is some provocation or some possible cause for a split or dispute, if one individual acts correctly, often it can cause the other person to change his demeanor and action as well. So that's the best thing. Hold our tongue. I think it's Proverbs 15:1. I use that as the text of my lesson on Sunday morning to introduce it. A soft answer turns away wrath. That's something to keep in mind.
I don't know where I got this, but I wrote it down. It's the action of stopping someone from being angry. That conciliation. Is that right? Where did I get that? I wrote it down.
Well, again, yeah, that's, if you're conciliatory, that means you act in a way to appease someone or to make them happy, to make the temper go away. You've got a soft answer turns away wrath. So someone's angry with you. How do you react to it? Do you get angry in turn? Do you add flame to the fire? Or do you do what you can to mitigate the situation so that the anger will come to an end? And I'll give you an example of this. I think I may have actually used this. It wasn't in this class, but I've used this example a number of times, and it seemed like it was fairly recently. That I mentioned it, but I had a email discussion with a young man who was angry with me because of the, I think the specific issue was the controversy over the days of creation, and I'd written some on it, and he took issue with some of the things that I had to say, and he worded an extremely angry letter, email to me, and I didn't respond in kind. I just reasoned with him from scripture, but I didn't exacerbate the situation by speaking in such a mean spirit toward him. But it didn't work, and so he sent another email just as upset as the first one and just as critical. And again, not critical. I mean, I don't have a problem with someone who disagrees with what I teach or whatever, but just being ugly. And I knew he was a young man, and so I just asked him. I said, I would like to continue this discussion, but before we do, please take my emails and your emails to someone that you trust, an older man, one of the elders of the congregation or something, and have him read it and then get back with me. And the next time he got back with me, he was very much conciliatory. Didn't solve the problem that we had as far as our differences, but at least it got the discussion on a amicable level rather than with the vitriol and hatred that was present on his part. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. It's very, very hard to control yourself when you're being attacked. It's just a hard thing to do. But if you can respond by returning evil with good and not reviling for reviling, then it's something that can be very beneficial and can open the door later to possibility for maybe some true reconciliation. If it's not even present then, later on perhaps. And there are a couple of examples I can think of, and I'm sure there's a couple of examples where my ire was raised and I responded inappropriately, but I don't like to remember those. I just remember the time when that soft answer turns away your wrath. Hey, that worked. That actually worked. That's amazing.
I think I've mentioned this before, that Leon Odom, I think you remember him, yeah. That this man came into his office that's really angry and everything and upset about something. Leon said, "Let us pray."
Yeah, that sounds like what Leon would do. Yeah, yeah, and he could be fiery himself, but he had a way of handling people, for sure. But that's a good point. Okay, so that's the idea: holding our tongue and temper, not responding in kind. Question number 5: what's the advantage of wisdom, as stated in verse 10 of the text? If the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength. But wisdom brings success. I mean, that's what it says, but that's
successful
kind of
successful advantage. Mine has a note.
Okay, so in what and how can you parallel Breathe. Wisdom with the sharp axe?
You can't cut anything with the dull axe, but you can with a sharp axe. So it brings success to it.
So what was the... I didn't catch that last sentence.
A dull axe, you can't cut anything.
Right.
the sharp axe you can. So the wisdom that you use it, I mean, it'll bring success.
Okay.
You cut the log.
But I understand that's what's being said. But in what way does wisdom bring success? I think what I'm asking is, as you look at that parallel, in what way is wisdom like a sharp axe? Not just that it brings success, but why does wisdom bring success like a sharp axe?
Because you work smarter, not harder.
Okay.
And smarter, yeah. Not ugly.
Yeah.
You know,
so
the knowledge is there.
Wisdom is the correct application of the knowledge, and so it is going to be more effective. We're going to be more effective if we apply wisdom. I think that's the. I mean, it's not that wisdom is effective. We know that, but the why of it is, as Debbie said, when you're not acting in a wise way, often you're working against yourself. You're making decisions and engaging in activities that are not helpful at all. You're having to use brute force to get it done rather than knowing the best way to handle a situation and circumstance. So I think it's an apropos illustration that's given there. Question number 6, Matthew chapter 26, you'll remember on that particular occasion Peter was accused of being one of the disciples of Christ, and when he denied it, the response was, "Your speech gives you away." So that's the reference to Matthew 26:73. And he makes the point that while accents and dialects may pinpoint our geographical origins, our speech patterns can also tell whether we're wise or a fool. So what are the characteristics of foolish speech that will show you, in other words, what kind of things will people hear and say, "That's a foolish person"?
Foolish person's mouth never stops.
Okay.
And he may say something once in a while that actually is meaningful, but most of the time, it's not meaningful at all.
Good. Yeah, so that's many words. Many words. And when you say, you know, he thinks all of the things that he's saying is meaningful. So
yeah.
there's a bit of pride and braggadocio that's involved with it. I think one of the things characteristics of a foolish person is a lack of self-awareness too.
Yeah.
You know, I feel for an individual who is ignorant and isn't aware of the fact that he's ignorant. He's confident that he knows what he's talking about. He's confident that he's got this. And you know, some of the wisest men that I've ever known were also the quickest to say, when a question was asked on a subject that they weren't familiar with or something they didn't know, to say, "I don't know," instead of trying to just bluff their way through it. It's always a foolish thing to do, but a lot of people have that desire to be perceived as being knowledgeable, perceived as being wise, and so they'll try to bluff their way. And the thing is, it's seldom successful. It most often shows you for what you are, and that is ignorant of what you're talking about. So foolishness is something that is seen in many words. All right. Question number 7, how does a fool show himself according to verse 18? The 18th verse, well, if I read the verse, that answers the question. "Because of laziness, the building decays, and through idleness of hands, the house leaks." So I guess there we can just stipulate that lazy and idle people are foolish. And foolish people are lazy and idle. I suppose you can have an industrious fool, but he's wasting his time in the wrong way. But it is very characteristic of foolish people that they're lazy and idle. And then question number 8, according to Proverbs chapter 14, and verse 7. What is the best way to deal with a fool? Would someone like to read that for me? Proverbs 14:7.
"Go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge."
Okay. Wow.
So walk off and leave him talking, I guess.
Why would it be important to walk away from him?
So you don't have to listen to
badly.
I'm just saying.
Yeah, yeah.
You don't know what
just
to do.
Don't handle it. But
just avoid their association. Just don't.
Okay.
Sometimes they may say something that might tempt you to do something you wouldn't want to do.
I think that's a part of it too. The possibility of a corrupting influence. Yeah. I've seen enough times in Christians' lives where they have cultivated relationships with fools. And as a result of that, they have fallen away because of it. And when I say fools, I'm not necessarily talking about people who are just idiots, but the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And to be involved in those kinds of things. A fool does not always present himself in that way. In other words, he's not always perceived to be a fool. We make fun of them. We kind of laugh about some of these things because, you know, it's obvious about some people that they're acting in a foolish way. But the atheist is a fool, and yet he's well respected in our society. And he has ways of talking and influences that are extremely difficult to overcome, and for those who are not well grounded in truth, for them to withstand. I mean, just you talk about an evolutionist or individuals who are trying to put faith in opposition to science, and as such, in their minds, show faith to be superstition. And you have a lot of Christians, especially Christians who are young in faith or lacking in maturity, who can be swayed by that. And one of the commands that young men are given is to seek to grow to maturity so that they'll not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. And there's a real danger. And of course, we've seen that happen in our own congregation, where one sits at the seat of fools and cultivates their either their relationship or seek to learn from them, and it corrupts them, and it can happen. So it's a dangerous thing. So the best thing is walk away. It's true. I'll make another parallel in regard to this. It is true that truth does not need to fear investigation. We've always believed that. I'm all for debates, for example, with religious error. But at the same time, there are very few members of the Lord's body where I would give them a suggestion that, I've got this commentary here and there's a lot of error in it, but there's some good things too here. Take it and read it. I've even seen preachers that have, or many preachers that have gone astray because they get too deeply involved in the writings of men. So we recognize that in Scripture there is, for example, with regard to elders, the need for oversight to protect the flock. We find so many warnings against false teachers that lead individuals astray. Is it Hymenaeus and Philetus have overthrown the faith of some? Individuals who, because of the influence that they wield in the proclamation of error, can cause individuals to be overtaken in that. So, a couple of things to note: the importance of immersing ourselves in God's Word. One of the things that I found just recently among young people. And I'll just give as an example, young people who are educated at Florida College. Florida College, of course, is a college where people are given a biblical education. But it's becoming, there's an influence that is present in that college. And I only know this anecdotally. In other words, I've heard of and am aware of examples of these things where there is such an emphasis on real scholarship with regard to the Bible, and the idea of real scholarship involved the Bible is, okay, now we need to we need to go beyond just the mere text and let's talk about other things. You have one Bible professor who was, you know, he was advocating for a mythological interpretation of Genesis 1, for example. He used the phrase the serpent motif, which was familiar to the people of Moses' day, the concept of the serpent and Satan, and that in his mind there most probably wasn't literally a serpent in the Garden of Eden, that Satan in the guise of the serpent was more an allegory that was used to talk about temptation rather than an actual literal being that existed. So there's that view. Another preacher there at, it may have been the same one, but another instance that I know there at Florida College, he was taking issue with the inspiration of 2 Peter. He thinks that 2 Peter is inspired. He tells his students that in his estimation that 2 Peter is an inspired book, but he can't with full assurance tell them that it is. So he's casting doubts upon the proper inclusion of that particular epistle into the New Testament canon. And young people are hearing this kind of thing, is the point that I'm making. So what happens is there is cultivated in Florida College and certainly in other universities, we need to have individuals who are free thinkers, able to critically think, and so what they do is they go outside of the text of Scripture and start bringing in other possibilities, and in the under the guise of being smarter, of being more intelligent, of being more critical, so that the truth can be found. But in doing that, the questioning of the veracity and validity of things that are clearly stated in Scripture is damaged. The idea of the validity of Scripture and the veracity of what we've learned. So in their mind, an individual who memorizes the Bible and has practical application of these things and everything, well, he's smart in a limited sense, but there is so much more on the outside of that that you need to really be a fully rounded biblical scholar that he's not getting because all he does is go to work. And what I've seen as a result of that, and primarily I say that it's anecdotal, I've seen it on Facebook with the attitudes being expressed where someone says, you know, I'm a part of a preacher's group and these highly speculative and ultimately irrelevant questions are being asked concerning chronologies and genealogies and all sorts of things that have been, people have had questions about it for forever, but that's what they're interested in, is that kind of thing, rather than some practical aspects of knowledge. You have young students who are reading Calvinistic authors and other kinds of things, and I've seen all of that, and it bothers me, it worries me, because it's that idea that those individuals who are foolish, and we know they're foolish because they either, you know, some of them are denying God's existence, some of them are denying that the inspiration of Scripture, some deny plain biblical concepts of baptism as being necessary for salvation or the sin of denominationalism, those kinds of things. Those authors are denying, but they're being embraced as smart people. No, they're fools. You know, I mean, they've got this sophistry, this present to where they seem to be something when they're nothing, but they're being embraced. But when you speak against that, you're sometimes categorized as one of those, you know, narrow-minded, tradition-bound people who just aren't in depth in their thinking. And, well, when people buy into that mentality, it's scary.
So did you say a preacher was teaching this?
Well, it professed those examples that I gave. Almost all of the Bible professors at Florida College also are preachers.
So did they preach that in their congregation?
It has been, yeah. And in Brotherhood periodicals, I mean, one individual who is a different one entirely, but the reason why the days of creation controversy began. For number one, the professor was writing in a magazine saying that the days are not literal days, should not be understood as literal days in his estimation. And then he taught his students in the Florida College classroom, and he didn't say the days aren't literal. He says, this is one theory, this is another theory, this is another theory, this is another theory. Choose the one you want. And you just need to defend it. And then he was, when he was criticized because he was teaching that, or he was telling students that basically three different erroneous theories are equal to and as defensible as truth, then the president of the college defended him and said, this isn't the church, this is a college, and this is the way we teach at a college. And I wrote an article back then on that. I titled it The Bible and Academia, and I made a parallel, and I said, you know, there are three or four theories with regard to Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but only one of them is truth. Do you put all of those theories side by side in your teaching of Mark and say, you know, I'm not going to tell you this one's right and this one's wrong. You choose the one you want to believe. Just defend it. You don't do that. So that was a specious argument in the first place. But the point I made is, if that's the way you have to teach Bible at Florida College, then the Bible ought not to be taught at Florida College. You know, I mean, when you look at the attitudes that were expressed initially in that school, James Cope, some of you may be familiar with that name, very well known. He wrote a letter that appeared in a number of the periodicals of that day, and this was back before the college first started. And he basically was the first president, and he said that we want this to be a way of protecting our students and teaching them the truth. And the day that we can't do that anymore is the day we'll stop teaching Bible at Florida College. And as long as he was president, that remained so. But then things have changed. and attitudes have changed toward that. And so I say Florida College as if that's the one we're critical of. It's actually probably the best one out there compared to, Fried Hardman, Abilene Christian University. I mean, they've got professors that are openly teaching evolution. They've been doing it for the last 30 years. So, you know, those kinds of things are present, and just all those schools, which is one of the reasons why church ought not to have anything to do with the schools. And in Florida College, they would say it doesn't, and that's right. That's run by individuals. It has nothing to do and not associated with the church at all. But the students
leave there and go back to their own congregations.
That's the danger.
Where it starts.
Yeah, I really feel, and I don't get excited, so this is a pet peeve of mine. But it seems to me that if we were to talk about in among non-institutional churches, the single most pervasive influence in the Lord's church in this day and time, that, and when I say pervasive influence, I mean that colors the thinking doctrinally, And as well as, I wouldn't say socially, but with regard to fellowship and association of Christians, that the single most pervasive influence isn't the local congregation, it is Florida College. And that's dangerous. Because if there is a drift in any way, then there is, because of the alumni, and because of the camps, and because of the desire to be associated with that human institution, that there is a danger that some will be become more committed to the college than the church, Lord's church. So there are dangers that are present. And I'm not saying that doesn't have the right to exist, and I'm really not saying that other than what I talked about with regard to some of the teaching that's being done, and the problem is with the college itself. It's with those who went to it and then will defend it. I remember talking with a gospel preacher on the particular subject of the creation days, and he told me, he said, Stan, what you seem to not realize is that the college isn't the church. And what he meant by that was, is this is being taught in a church, then you could certainly and would certainly criticize, but this is not the same standard. And my response was that you're exactly right. I said I would be much less willing to criticize the church. I'm much more willing to criticize a human institution that has nothing to do with church. And what strikes me is how Florida College, to some, have become kind of a sacred cow, that it's above criticism. How dare you criticize it? Well, any human institution any human who has departed from truth in any way is, I mean, should be criticized for that. It's just a natural thing. What we ought not to do is misrepresent or to speak to motives when we have no knowledge of motives, or speak to heart. But if there is an issue with regard to Scripture, then defend the truth and expose the error and let the chips fall where they may. That's what Paul did. I think it's what we need to do as well. So,
you mentioned the camps. Do you feel that the kids are getting this kind of information at the camps?
No, I don't. I don't think it gets there. I think that it's just the camps serve two purposes. They're fun for the kids, and they serve as a recruitment tool to get people to Florida College. And a lot of kids go to them. I let my kids go, but I did tell them that when you go, it's going. You're going for fun. You're not going to grow spiritually, because that's what the church is for, not the camp. And two, I want to talk with you about, because they do study the Bible during the camps, and I want to know what y'all were studying and who was teaching you and what was being said. And there were a number of times, not necessarily. Now, there has been some problems with the camp here in Texas a long time ago, about 20 some odd years ago. There was a man who was kind of in charge of the camp that was teaching error, and it caused some problems, but they got rid of him. But the only problems I really had with my kids with regard to the camp was with the counselors who were in the cabins. So they would have Bible studies where the grown-ups were teaching it, and then you would have these kids just out of high school that loved to come back to the camps, and they would serve as senior counselors, and they would have Bible studies in their cabins. And there, where you had a whole bunch of basically fairly ignorant, not very studious individuals who were talking Bible, yeah, there was a lot of things that were brought up that just weren't true. And I mean, I remember that Jeremiah, it seemed like he came back one time, was kind of upset because the counselor was reading from basically a paraphrase of Scripture. It was the Good News Bible, I think is what it's called, or something. It has some Calvinistic, very strong Calvinistic leanings in it. And he read a passage, and Jeremiah said, well, you know, my text says this. And he said, put that away. So that those Bibles are too hard to understand. This is a lot easier, and we're just going to read from it. So, you know, that kind of stuff. And, you know, my kids knew better and were protected. The problem is that there's a lot less discernment on the part of some of the parents with regard to that. So there are anecdotes that I could tell you about problems that have come out of the camps in that regard, but it's not I don't think it's systemic.
There's certain kids that are baptized at camp too.
Yeah, a lot of them are. Yeah, that was the problem with this particular instance. I know we're far afield, but y'all seem to be interested in it. That 20 some odd years ago, they were pressuring kids to be baptized.
And that's all emotion.
And it was all emotion, and they were clapping when they came out of the water, and it was a lot of.
I think Grant was baptized at camp.
Yeah. You know, it happens quite a bit.
I questioned Pam about that, and I think they both sat him down and talked to him quite a bit.
Well, there was when that happened there at the Texas camp that year, and I think it kind of happened two summers, but the second summer there were more criticism. Parents were getting upset about it, and they were calling the counselor, the leader of the camp, and everything. And of course, this man was defending himself as what he was doing, a great work, but they asked him to step down. Put someone else in charge, and they changed it to where any individual who expressed a desire to be baptized would have to contact their parents before they were baptized. So they had to get the permission from the parents before they would do that. So, which is probably a smart thing to do. And you know, and those kinds of things, I was very critical of what that man was doing, and he's since left the church. I mean, he ruined a congregation in Northeast Dallas, and then after that, as far as I know, he's not even a. I think he's preaching in a denomination, and talked about how he wasn't saved when he was in the Church of Christ and received the experience of grace later and was converted later. So that's kind of where that guy was. But, you know, sometimes things like that happen because it's the first time it comes up. and people maybe not handle it right, but there's no wrong intention, and they put safeguards in after that, and I appreciated the fact that that was done. So it's, you know, it's kind of like on the national level with governments, you know, very critical of the president because this particular thing happened. Well, it never happened in the history of the world before, and now it happens. Well, maybe they didn't handle it exactly right, but now that they messed it up, they're not going to mess it up next time. Well, I have some understanding for that. The first time something comes up and it's never happened before, well, maybe, yeah, you missed it because you weren't expecting it. But now what are you going to do? And I appreciate the fact that some good things have happened since as far as limitations. I'm not comfortable with the camps. I know some preachers and some Christians are absolutely adamant saying that you shouldn't be sending them. But I just, you know, my kids liked it, and they had the proper attitude toward it, and I monitored it. And I felt like in doing that, that no harm was done as a result of it. And they enjoyed themselves and got some good. But the thing is, the relationships that they sustained while they were in camp, since they've grown up and grown older, and they've seen where some of those people have gone, they recognize why I was warning. You talk with, especially Jeremiah, and, well, and Kaylee too, but Jeremiah, Josh, and Kaylee, all three of them, about their experiences in camp and the people that they knew then, who they considered their friends, and where they are now and how they feel about them now and everything. You know, they recognize that it wasn't as good of a circumstance as they thought it was. So that's a part of growing and maturing, I guess. I don't know how we got there from the walking away from a fool, but we did. But again, you know, some of those things are my own, you know, experience and some of the things that I found. But there is legitimately a dangerous attitude toward truth and toward higher learning that is present, that comes from some of those institutions, that has corrupted the thinking of some in the church and led to problems. And I think that's
a lot of people, I think, just general people sitting there, you know, when you go to a Florida college or one of those colleges, they think, well, they're going to be safe because, you know, it's a Christian college. And if you go to just a state school or whatever, you expect stuff. I mean, you certainly don't expect a lot of religion, but you expect weird views and stuff. So maybe you have your guard up a little bit more.
You need to have your guard up regardless of what's going on, because it's, you know, it's not the church. You have to have your guard up in the church because their individuals are imperfect. But there's a preacher friend of mine that I was talking to just recently that lived in Florida. When his kids were in school, and one of his sons is no longer faithful. Well, let me rephrase that. I think maybe he has come back, but he struggled with substance abuse and addictions. And the preacher told me that he had, when they were in Florida, living in Florida, he sent him to a middle school, a private middle school that was run by the college, by Florida College. He said that's where his son was introduced to those things, and that there was, you know, so that element is, it doesn't matter where it is, that element can be there, and that's, you know, he thought that he was doing a good thing, and he thought that his son was going to be safer in a situation, circumstance like that, but that's actually where he was introduced to the things that led him astray. So, you know, the world's the world, and like I said, if you look through the New Testament scriptures and see all the problems that exist in churches and congregations because of false teaching, because of worldly influences, I mean, the warnings are there all the time. You can't expect it to be that an institution that is created by men for men that has nothing to do with God's divine institution, that those same kind of corrupting influences may not find themselves there. And I don't, like I said, it's not that I don't think that those institutions don't have the right to exist as long as they're kept separate and we understand their place. But I just don't get why people, if you criticize something that comes up that is wrong, how they are unwilling to accept that. And that's where the problem comes in, not with the institution itself. It's imperfect. Probably the individuals who are involved in it would say, no, we're not perfect and we should be held up to a high standard. But it's just that so many who have gone there, have been associated with it, or love it dearly. I mean, Texas A&M, people who go there, they're a cult almost. That's what my son, who's a Texas Tech Red Raider, he said, those people are a cult. You know, we talk about A&M just because they're so involved and invested in their school, and so don't you dare criticize Texas A&M. You know, those Aggie jokes are not appreciated by Aggies. So I guess there's a part to that, those loyalties. I never felt that. I'm a little bit different, I guess. You know, high school, OHS, I wasn't quite the loyalist that a lot of our fellow students were in high school. And I just don't get it, but it's something that's very prevalent.
I think Florida College was better when it was a junior college than it is now that it's a 4-year. I don't know really why.
Yeah. Well, we've jumped the shark here, but I'll tell you one more thing. And y'all don't even know that reference, but it's a Happy Days restroom. Fonzie jumping sharks.
Oh, pardon? No. Never mind. Now you've got to.
Now I've jumped the shark about jumping the shark. Okay. So the point that I wanted to make, though, the Creation Days controversy that existed. There was an open letter that was written. And it was written by Harry Osborne and Dan King and signed by about 60 preachers and brethren, saying that this professor should not be allowed to teach this. And so the controversy arose as a result of it. There was also a letter written and appeared on, and I don't know if the website's still there, but it was on the website, where basically the president of the college and the board, they were being pressured from the other side, saying that you need to not listen to these people because college education is supposed to be, again, for this critical thinking all, and what we need to go is the opposite direction and try to become a more secular university where opposing viewpoints are taught openly and that we need to become a liberal arts college. So instead of a Christian college, a liberal arts college. Well, I didn't really have a problem with that. If there was a change in emphasis, some of these problems would go away because people wouldn't be associating so much the college with the church. But again, there is a movement out there seeking accreditation, seeking a better... You know, these colleges that are Christian colleges are not well respected by the university community in general. They just aren't because of the fact that they're only presenting one side, and that's not real college learning. That's the mind of many universities. So there were individuals who were actually advocating, we're going this direction, we need to accelerate this direction and finish it. That's what some were saying. So you're right, there's been a definite change in impetus and focus at that specific college.
Several years ago. Yeah. It used to be Florida Christian College.
Yeah. Did SEC, they ever had that name? Okay. I didn't know that it ever had that name.
I thought it did. I thought so.
Yeah, Florida Christian College. It's been a while ago.
Christian was too. Yeah, Christian College.
Yes. Yeah, and they still, again, we've talked about this from the pulpit. Yeah. The word Christian is not an adjective and shouldn't be used as an adjective and have it. But Abilene Christian still, it's not a college anymore, but it still uses the word Christian. It's ACU, so it's Abilene Christian University and the Texas Christian University. The word Christian ought not be used that way. I mean,
we do that all the time.
Yeah, it's hard to avoid it, and I have to admit from time to time I do as well. But when we're talking about institutions, there's nothing Christian about any of those institutions. Not saying that they may not be teaching truth or may not be run by individuals who are Christians, but to put the word Christian in it, that's part of the problem. That's the mindset. Okay, very quickly, jumping the shark. Happy Days, y'all remember Happy Days, the sitcom? Toward the end of Happy Days, some of the plots in the sitcom were kind of absurd. And the worst that it got was when Arthur Fonzarelli tried to jump over a tank of sharks wearing his leather jacket on water skis. And from that point on, whenever some TV show or something or a discussion goes off the rails, you'll hear that phrase, well, we've jumped the shark. And that's the difference.
Okay. I don't
think I saw that one.
Yeah, well, it was ridiculous. I loved Happy Days, but when it got to that point, I checked out. Yeah, so if you've ever heard that phrase, and it's pretty popular in culture today, is jumping the shark. That's what it means. We've just gone far field. And this is as far afield we've ever gone in our discussion on Ecclesiastes. I apologize if you didn't enjoy it or didn't benefit from it, but sometimes those things happen. Anybody have any questions, comments about the 10th chapter before we finish it? Okay, so really, I tell you what, we can get through the introductory material pretty quickly. The thing about what he does sometimes is not actually get into the text this time until the third page of this lesson. And although he makes some good points, it's not something I think we need to spend a lot of time on. So I'm going to go over this fairly rapidly. If there is anything in here that I do not cover like you would like, then stop me, and we can, of course, pick up next time. But he starts off by talking about road signs and some common silly things about it. But his point is in the second paragraph. It's easy as an up-and-coming somebody to read the wrong road signs. And he makes the application to life. Like, give your kids more stuff than you had. You know, we all want to do that. Give our kids more than we had, but that's not really a smart thing. And the other thing that he mentions is that is the Alaskan highway sign that says, choose your rut carefully because you'll be in it for the next 50 miles. Well, he makes reference to ruts for the rest of the lesson. So be careful that you don't get in a rut with regard to your thinking or your actions. And this particular chapter 11, it has to do with living our lives today. And the concept of that is that God created us. He created us to live on this earth. It is his intent that we enjoy ourselves and get the most out of life. Everything that we say in regard to this needs to be said with the caveat that you put God first. And so let's say if we're serving God as we should, and we're diligent, and we're striving to be righteous, we're striving to be good examples, we're studious, all these things that God expects of us. The idea that should totally consume our lives, and that our existence on earth must be a Spartan existence with no joy, is wrong. And there's truth in that. So there are two ways of looking at this. You have the rich man who tore down his barns to build greater and said, eat, drink, and be merry. You have goods laid up for many years. That's a wrong attitude to have. But as long as you prepared for the coming of the Lord, then it is right and proper to eat and to drink and to be happy as you live your life. And that's kind of the point that is being made here. The carpe diem, seize the day, enjoy your life. And the interesting thing, and I like what he did with this particular chapter, I've not been a fan of some of them, but this particular lesson I am, is the emphasis that he places on things that will be helpful to us as we grow older. And looking right now, I'm the youngest person in this class. Got you by a few months. She's an old lady until April 26, which is 8 more days, and then we're the same age, and then she's young again. So that's what I always tell her. But anyway, I felt like this really impacted me. This idea as you grow older not to get in a rut, not to sit back in your Barca lounger, not to think that your best days are behind you and you don't have the joy in life anymore. That there is always things that you can do to seize the day and get the most out of life, no matter where you are in life. Barca lounger. What do we call it? A lazy boy.
A lazy boy.
Yeah. 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 Barca lounger. Barca lounger was lazy boy before lazy boy existed, I think. Is that idea? Yeah. So. Yeah. Sit back in your recliner and you know not live your life. So that's the idea that is established here. So you'll notice at the bottom of the page the three truths that blow away the myth that an ultra-busy schedule equals a productive life. So this is the first point that he makes, is the idea is I can't enjoy life right now because to get everything I need out of life, I've got to be single-minded in going doing this. And people who work in their job, for example. I'll just give you a parallel that is kind of funny to me right now. There's a series of commercials that are being run on the Golf Channel. One I watch more than the other, But the idea is there is an app that you can get on your phone now to where you can go and you can look for places to go play golf, and it's cheaper. You've got discounted rates there. And so that's what it's about. Say, you know, don't wait until later in life when you're retired and have extra money to start playing golf, because you can do it now. And so you've got all these situations where the one that's funniest to me is you've got a man who's got a grown son, and his grown son is sitting in an oversized high chair in the kitchen. And he basically said, I thought that when my kids were grown and gone that I would have time for golf. Don't be like I did and wait. Go play golf now. That's the whole point. So his son is sitting there, and his son's complaining, Dad, the internet's slow. Dad, you know, that kind of stuff. And his punchline was, kids, they grow up so slowly. And, you know, he's stuck at home with his millennial is the idea, so he can't golf now. So, you know, that idea is I should have seized the day. And we do have that tendency to think, I've got to do this. I've got to live my life this way, and I don't have time right now. So our lives are full of stress, and we're not enjoying ourselves. And that's what he wants us to avoid. And I think there is some truths to be found in this text about that. So these are the three myths. They're kind of silly, but there's some truth to them. One, the fruit of the Spirit is not lemons. Remember I said that our default state should be one of joy, of rejoicing. And part of that is not only looking to heaven and knowing that we're right with God and our hope is in heaven, but also to recognize the blessings God has given us on this earth and taking advantage of them. And that's the point that is being made in this particular context. Secondly, even ants have time to go to picnics. Yeah, but they're working at the picnic, so I don't get that. But anyway, Jesus didn't work all the time. He took breaks. He recharged himself, spent time alone, spent time in prayer, those kinds of things. And the idea is that we should be able to take breaks as well and enjoy life. And then even if you win the rat race, you're still a rat. So I don't know. That's why I didn't want to spend much time on these. So I'm not sure exactly what's there. So you're still a rat at your job, I guess, is the idea. You've not really accomplished much. So instead, prioritize time with family. Make time to be alone with God. Be committed to making each day count. So that's the point of this text. And we'll next time look at the text and read the first 10 verses especially. Spend a lot of time in that. But before we get to that, there is the second page, which is some common excuses why individuals are in this rut that they're in. And again, some good advice here that we'll back up with Scripture as we get through the next section. But you'll notice in all four of these that are mentioned, it starts off, I'm waiting. He started everyone with, I'm waiting. I think maybe there's some significance to that. How many times have you heard individuals who are regret a lack of developing a relationship, starting a hobby, doing what they wanted to do because the time was never right? It just wasn't the right time to do it then, and then the time never came. And so that's what people are doing. Some say, I'm waiting till I have all the things that I want, and I'll be happy. Excuse me. See who this is.
Hello.
Yes, ma'am. Ma'am, not right now. We're in the middle of the Bible class. I'm sorry.
Okay, sorry. Uh-huh. I'm sorry about
that. Sorry about that. So we're supposed to close that and lock it, and I forget to. No, that's all right. That's fine.
I was last.
Didn't know who's.
I was making up.
Well, it's hard to remember to do that, but I mean, not a big deal because she was in a danger, but we don't want that to happen. Okay, so the four excuses. I'm waiting till I have all things that I want, and then I'll be happy. And that is, the happiness is found in things, and those who desire riches will not be satisfied with riches. Riches don't bring happiness. Possessions don't. So don't wait for that. I'm waiting till all the hurt and pain goes away. Well, I think for all of us who are here today, that ship has passed. I think we all recognize that there's going to be physical pain, certainly, but also we have enough experience to where we know that there are difficulties in life as well. So don't wait until all that passes, because it's never going to completely pass. And the idea that the ones that are joyful, why are other people happy in life and I'm not? basically because they choose to be. It's a matter of will and making that decision, determination to get out of the rut and be happy. So that's a good point. Third, I'm waiting for the right person to make me happy. That's young people's, I think young people have that kind of delusion. People don't make you happy. That's a broad statement because your companion can make you extremely happy in the sense of a husband and wife and the joy and the happiness and the love that is found in those kinds of things. But the point is that there are an awful lot of people who, though there are people around who could make them happy, they're making themselves miserable. And basically what, when we talk about the joy of the child of God, one of the things that I point out is that happiness as the world defines it is often dependent upon circumstances. I'm happy because I'm making good money. I'm happy because I enjoy my job. I'm happy because I've got my wife and my kids. I'm happy because of these things. Where the joy of a Christian remains regardless of circumstances. I maintain my joy despite the fact that things are not going well for me right now. And so that's something that comes from within, partly because of our relationship, but it's also something, again, is an aspect of our character, our focus, our maturity, that you can have that joy even in the midst of disappointment. And that's something to look for. And then finally, I'm waiting until I fulfill my dreams. Putting off an experience until life is perfect is one of the greatest joy thieves of all. A person who thinks in those terms will never get out of the rut. And then he just does the little story about the Barker Lounger that we won't repeat that because it's funny. But the idea is, don't ask me about my Barker Lounger. What should be is ask me how I got rid of my Barker Lounger. Get up and do. Seize the day. So that's the point that we're going to be emphasizing. Again, we talked about all of the vanity of life, and I do think it's an interesting thing that when he gets near to the end of the book, the 11th and 12th chapters are two basic lessons that are learned, is that, number one, God created you and created this world and intends for you to enjoy yourself and get the most out of it. But number two, your responsibility is to fear God. And without fearing God, that's chapter 12, without fearing God and keeping his commandments, then all of this going for the gusto is vanity. That's what he's been teaching all the way up to there. So when he's saying to whoever he's writing to, you know, look at how vain all of these pursuits have been, he's not saying that you can't get joy out of those pursuits and that they can't be beneficial or good, because many of them can. But the problem was, that's where I was looking for the meaning of life, and it's not there. It's in serving God. As long as we get that right, then we can enjoy ourselves, and we can do so without guilt. And that's an important thing. All right. Comments, questions? Time's passed. Appreciate y'all coming today.
Thank you.